Now I want us to turn for our reading from the Bible this evening to the Gospel according to Luke. And we are going to read there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, passage beginning at verse 18 and ending at verse 27. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man," his favorite way of describing himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." They say that one of the first lessons that is taught in schools of journalism is that you must always think in terms of questions, and that there are only half a dozen questions to which you really need to know the answer: where, why, what, when, and obviously the answer to the question, who. And in our past two Sunday evenings, we have been thinking together about the answer to the what questions. The what questions that relate to the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. What was it that Jesus taught? What was it that Jesus did? And it is time for us to turn to the who question and try and ask the Bible, try and reflect for ourselves on this great question, no greater question really, than the question, Jesus, who? Who was he? What was the meaning of his strange and at times enigmatic identity? Why is it, for example, that in this passage we have just read, when he asks his disciples who they think he is, that when they respond with this famous answer, Jesus warns them not to be talking about this for the moment? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Actually, if you were to read through the Gospels from the beginning to the end, especially Matthew and Mark and Luke, it would be very obvious to you that this is really the most important question of all to these authors. They design their Gospels in order, first of all, to pose that question, to make you think about it, to make you realize how important the answer to it is. And then as they take you through the life and the times of Jesus, they help you step by step to come to the right answer. And as a matter of fact, this passage that we've read together this evening, which appears in all of these three Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, in somewhat different ways, this passage really serves as the hinge of the whole story of Jesus of Nazareth. It is, as it were, the center point of the whole gospel story, where Jesus himself raises the question, "Who do people say I am?" And the question for his disciples more directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And if you listened with a little care to the reading of the passage, you would notice, I think, that it comes to us in three sections or in three stages. In the first stage, Jesus asks about popular opinion. And the passage tells us just a little about people's confusion about the significance of Jesus. It may be helpful for you if I not only try to answer the who question from this passage, but if I say just a little about the where question, because it's a very interesting one. We're told, you may notice in this passage, that Jesus was alone with his disciples. And actually, we happen to know from the other Gospels that he was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was away to the north of where Jesus was accustomed to being with his disciples, and where the Jewish people were accustomed to being. It was far in the north. And there is, I think, very little doubt that Jesus had taken his disciples there for a rather specific reason. He had taken them there in order that in Caesarea Philippi, of all places, he might ask the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi, in the past, had been the center of Baal worship, that is, the worship of the fertility god, the worship of nature. People who believed that the most important thing in life, if all was to go well, was that you should be in tune with nature. Indeed, that you should be in touch with nature and offer sacrifices to the god of nature, give yourself to the god of nature. By a strange quirk, it was also the place where the Greeks believed the god Pan had been born. The god Pan, who in the Greek pantheon of gods was none other than the god of nature. And the reason it was called Caesarea Philippi was because it had been named after the great Caesar Augustus. And indeed, in Caesarea Philippi, a great temple had been built to Caesar Augustus as God. And so in many ways, this place, Caesarea Philippi, was not simply a literal geographical place. It was a kind of symbol. Just as I suppose if I were to say to those of you who are older, Garbles, it would mean something to you. Or if those of you who were familiar with London, I were to say Soho to you. It would stand not only for a literal geographical place, but it would be a kind of symbol of something. And here Jesus of Nazareth has taken his disciples to this place that stands as a kind of symbol of pluralism in religion, of nature worship in religion. Belongs to the world of those for whom the highest name upon their lips is always Mother Nature. And into that context of paganism, into a context which incidentally seems to have been going through a considerable resurgence in the last decade or so, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, if you are going to be my disciple, the first thing you need to have clear about me is my identity. Who do people in general say that I am? Here we are in one of these great centers of world religion. Who do people say that I am? Do they associate me in one way or another with the worship of Baal, with the god Pan? Do they associate me in some sense as a kind of great heroic figure like Caesar Augustus, what are the people saying about me? Well, those questions are always relatively easy to ask. They don't come too near the bone, and so the disciples very freely said to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, some of them seem to associate you with the great Moses, and there are others who associate you with the great prophet Elijah." Now, those two answers are very interesting for this reason. They show, if I can put it this way, that a little knowledge of the Bible can be a very dangerous thing. A little knowledge of the Bible can be a very dangerous thing. And most people, even today, possess that little knowledge of the Bible. Members of our congregation know that in a previous life I used to be a professor of theology, and it was my constant experience, sitting on an airplane or in a train or being in some social occasion, when people said to me, "And what are you into?" And you said, "Well, I teach theology." They were not slow to tell you everything they knew about theology. Everything they knew about God, everything they knew about the Bible. "Well, my opinion is this. Here is my view. This is what I think about Jesus." And almost invariably they displayed this great principle that a little knowledge of the Bible can be a very dangerous thing. Because if you don't have enough knowledge of the Bible, you'll never really understand who Jesus is. And these people had a little knowledge of the Bible. I can tell you exactly what texts of the Bible they knew. Probably not texts with which most of us are over familiar. They knew a verse in Deuteronomy in which Moses had said, "The day is going to come when God will raise up a prophet like me." And they saw Jesus. He seemed to be a great teacher. They said, "This must be Moses." And then in the very last chapter of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi had prophesied that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, to which the whole of the Old Testament was looking forward to, God was going to send his prophet Elijah. And although some of these people weren't over familiar with the Old Testament, they knew that famous verse, just as most people still in this country know the 23rd Psalm. And if you say to them, "Who is Jesus?" they might say, "He is the Good Shepherd." They knew some of these familiar verses that everybody knew. But they didn't know enough of the Bible to know who Jesus really was, because he was neither Moses, nor was he Elijah, nor was he one of the other prophets. He denied it on more than one occasion. "I am not any of them." And it's a rather startling thing, I suppose, for a minister of the Christian religion to stand up in a pulpit in our day and say, "You would think I should be glad for any knowledge of the Bible. But a little knowledge of the Bible can be a dangerous thing. The only safe thing for you is to have a better knowledge of the Bible." And that is really what Luke is giving us here in his gospel, what the other gospel writers are giving to us. They are saying to us, if you have any thirst for reality, if you have any desire to understand what the Christian faith is really all about, if you are serious when you say, "I want to think about Jesus in an intelligent way," then come and read one of these Gospels, and allow that dangerous little knowledge of the Bible to become a safe, true knowledge of who Jesus is. So there is a great lesson here for all of us. How amazing it is. It never ceases to amaze me how many people say in our modern world still, "Well, of course, you wouldn't really believe the New Testament, would you?" And if you say to them, Could you tell me 10 of the books in the New Testament? They are covered in shame and embarrassment. The only reliable way to find the real answer to who Jesus is to read the evidence. And Jesus' concern about the mass of people who were confusing him with Moses and Elijah was the simple fact that they hadn't been looking at the evidence. And it is for that reason that the second stage of this story is the stage in which Jesus, for a moment, puts the crowd outside of the room, as it were, and now turns directly to those who have been near to him. Isn't this interesting? Those who have been intimate observers of his life, day and night. This passage actually begins with the almost paradoxical saying that Jesus was praying alone and his disciples were with him. That was how near these men were constantly to Jesus, that even when he was alone, they were near enough to see that he was alone. And so he turns to them and he asks them the great question, "But who do you say that I am?" And if the first part of the story describes the people's confusion about the significance of Jesus, the second part of the story tells us about Peter's confession of the true identity of Jesus. "Who do you say I am?" You need to picture the occasion. It must have been momentarily a heart-stopping question. Who was going to answer? As I was reading this passage during the week, I was reminded of all things of my Latin teacher at school. I had him, I think, for 4 years, and in the last year, in my sixth year, I was the only person who had him, and we used to meet in a classroom, and there were just the two of us there. And my Latin teacher had a rather idiosyncratic way of teaching Latin. Basically, he came into the classroom and he did all the work himself. Never in history did he ever ask a pupil to do any translation. I don't know whether he knew how bad our Latin was that he just didn't dare to ask us to translate, but he just never did it. And then I used to meet with him after lunch on a Friday afternoon. He sat on one side of the bench, I sat on the other. We got out our little blue copies of Virgil's Aeneid and we began to work through the translation. And he always did the translation. I've never forgotten the Friday afternoon when he sat down. He opened at the place where we'd finished the Friday afternoon before and he looked up at me and he said, "It's your turn now." And I died inside. I just died inside. And here is Jesus with his disciples. They've been going along very smoothly. Some rough patches, he's occasionally rebuked them. But he has never asked them as direct a question as this. And I suppose if you know the gospel story, it's almost predictable it would be Simon Peter who would be the first to blurt out the answer. He says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God." What does that mean? You are the Christ, the Messiah of God. Well, it means very simply this. In the pages of the Old Testament with which Peter was familiar, there was an expectation that God would send a deliverer, a savior. And this deliverer would sum up in himself three great offices which the people of God in the Old Testament had looked to as signs of God's dealings with his people. The prophet who spoke God's word to the people, the priest who brought the people forgiveness of their sins by making sacrifices, and the king who reigned over them. And there was an expectation given to them in the pages of the Old Testament prophecies that someday, somehow, somewhere, God would send a deliverer who would be his final prophet, who would really show people who God really was. And a final priest who would make a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices because it would work to bring the forgiveness of their sins, and who would be a king who would deliver them from everything that bound them. And Simon Peter blurts out, "That's who you are. I've been watching you, I've been living with you, and I've come to the only conclusion I think anyone who had been living with you could come to. And that is, you're the one God promised to send to be our deliverer." In one of the other accounts of this story in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' response to Peter is an absolutely amazing one. He says, "Peter, you're right. But you didn't work this out for yourself. It's not flesh and blood that have revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As you've been living with me, as you've been thinking about me, as you've been watching me, as you've been trying to puzzle out whether what the people are saying is the truth about me or not, my Heavenly Father has been working in your life, and now, as I've challenged you, who do you think I am?" Quite spontaneously, it seems, from your heart, because God has softened your heart and opened your eyes, you've discovered who I really am, because I really am the deliverer God promised to send. It's been very interesting over the last three Sunday nights as we've had three different people in the pulpit telling us a little of their Christian story. How those of you who have been here each Sunday night, you would be able to see the theme that's run through. It's not been planned by them or by me, but each one of them has really spoken about some period in their life, some particular time in their life, when exactly this has happened to them. And their eyes seem to have been opened to who Jesus really is. They've known about him as the disciples had known about him. But then the light has been switched on and they've said, "That's who you are. Now I see who you really are. You've come not simply to be a kind of example or model for me. You've come to be the Christ, the Savior." And just as for Simon Peter, it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to them, but the Father who is in heaven. Do you notice that immediately Jesus goes on to say to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, "You need to understand what this means. You need to understand how it is that I'm going to be the deliverer." And he tells them this in verse 22. He said, "The Son of Man," as I said, his favorite way of describing himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now why? Why, when Peter has just said, "You're the deliverer we knew was coming. We never dreamt he would come in our lifetime, but you are the deliverer that God has promised to send," why does Jesus immediately go on to say to him, "Peter, you need to understand that as deliverer, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of these cruel men and be crucified, and I'm going to rise on the third day"? Well, for this very simple reason. The real deliverance he was going to bring was not to break the yoke of Roman bondage under which these Jews were subjugated at that time, but to break a far deeper bondage, a far stronger bondage, that could only be broken by his sacrificing himself as an offering for their sin bondage on the cross of Calvary. And it was beginning to dawn on them that Jesus' true identity as the Christ of God was an identity of one who had come not to deliver them from political bondage, but to deliver them from a bondage within, the bondage to sin, the bondage to rebellion against God, the bondage that Peter himself so often struggled in his own strength to break free from, the bondage to self and self-love. And it dawned upon Peter in this amazing moment that this was the Savior he desperately needed. But there's a third stage to this story. It begins with the people's confusion about Jesus' identity, goes on with Peter's recognition of Jesus' true identity, and ends with Jesus' call to all who would trust him to be totally committed to his true identity. Do you notice what he goes on to say? Then he said to them all, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, if anyone is going to be my follower, my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Do you see what he does? This is the evidence that Jesus is the real thing. That these men, having committed themselves to him as the great Savior, are now challenged rather directly about what is going to be involved by way of costliness if they are going to be his disciple. And that's always the case. When it begins to dawn upon you who Jesus really is, the next question that forces its way into your life is this: what about the cost? Isn't that true? When you encounter the living Jesus, as Duncan was describing him this evening, when you encounter him, and you know he's not merely a character in an ancient book, but he's a living person, a living Savior, a living Lord, the first thought that comes into your mind is bound to be, in our world, what about the cost? And Jesus spells it out. He says, the salvation I offer you is absolutely free because I am going to give it to you. But receiving it from me is bound to cost you everything. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I don't need to explain to you why that is. You know why that is. Because you go out into the world out there and profess yourself to be a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know it's going to be costly. And your mind immediately fills with all kinds of thoughts. You may be at school, at secondary school. What are they going to say to you when they know that you're a Christian? I'm not too old to remember what it meant to step out into secondary school conscious that Christ had changed my life, and now it might change my relationships with my friends. And that's what Jesus is spelling out. He is saying, being my disciple may be an intensely costly thing for you. What will others say? What will others do? What will others think? What will I lose? Indeed, later on in this gospel, a few chapters later on, that thought was so obviously niggling away at Simon Peter's mind that eventually he blurted out to Jesus, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What about us? And Jesus gave him this tremendous promise. Peter, he said, hold on to this. No one has ever given up anything in being my disciple. No one has ever lost a friend because they become a Christian, who has not received 100-fold in this world and in the world to come eternal life, and it's true. I want to say to you, particularly if you are young, how costly it might be for you to give your life to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him as Savior. It is bound to be, as you think about that, that the implications of it may almost terrify you. What will they say at school or college or where I work? But I want to say to you, and not simply out of my own experience, but out of the experience of many people in this congregation tonight, you never lay anything on the altar of sacrifice for Jesus Christ, but He doesn't multiply the return of blessing. And for every friend you may lose because you are Christ's, He has promised you 100. And He never fails, never fails. Yes, there is a cost. And we need to face the cost. And it would be dishonest of me to say to you, in inviting you to trust in this great Savior, it would be dishonest for me to say that life will become plain sailing. It may not become plain sailing, but I can promise you it will be full of new riches. And that's what Jesus underlines as He provides for us a great motivation for coming and trusting in Him. He says, look at it this way. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his very self? That's the ultimate issue. Short term or long term? Falsehood or lasting reality? I was reading just in the course of this week the story of how around about the turn of the first millennium, around 1000 AD, the Emperor Otho opened the tomb of the great Emperor Charlemagne. And as they opened the tomb, they found all kinds of magnificent riches in the tomb. But in the tomb, Charlemagne was still seated on a throne as a skeleton, and his crown placed still upon the skull of the skeleton, and his thorny forefinger pointed to a Bible that had been placed in his lap, to this very text. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? But in the process loses his life. That's the great thing about the Christian gospel. The great thing about Christ. The great thing about being a Christian. It's the one thing in the world that lasts into the world to come. That's why it's such a great thing. Even if you do it tremblingly, it's such a great thing to be able to say to the living Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Christ of God. My friend, I wonder if there is something in your heart that says a simple yes to this. You sense that He is here. You sense He is more than a figure in a history book. You know some of the Christians in this church. You know that this is simple reality that we are discovering here in this passage in the New Testament. And you can almost sense Him sitting beside you, standing in front of you perhaps tonight. And now He's come to you and He's saying, now how about you? Who do you say I am? You able to say, Lord Jesus, You're the Christ, You're the Savior, You're the Lord. Be my Savior and rule over me as my Lord too. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, together we thank you for the stories in the Gospel that tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ and point us to him. And we pray that you will give us just now a moment of quiet reflection. Give to us a consciousness of your presence with us. As countless numbers of men and women and young people have sat in this building before over many years and heard your voice speaking to them and calling them, we pray that you will speak to us and call us and help us to trust in Christ and to discover him as the great Savior he has promised to be and the wonderful Master who is no one's debtor. We come to you to confess our need of your saving grace because we are sinners, our need of your power if we are to follow you as our Lord, our need of your friendship that we may never be alone. Come to us, we pray. Help us to trust in you for Jesus' sake. Amen.